God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May we worship God with the singing of hymn 135, Jesus, the very thought of thee.
Our responsive reading is number 33. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Shall we pray? Dear Father, because of our humanness, we feel unworthy even to address thee. But then in the reality of our godly nature, to which we are made aware in the light of thy Spirit through Christ, we feel calls both to rejoice and to tremble in deep humility. We offer up thanks, our Father, for days past through which we have been led, for the hopes of tomorrow, for what we may become and may accomplish. But especially help us that we do not lose sight of the beauty, the challenge, and the reality of this day. For our friends here, for the spirit of openness and dialogue, for professors who boldly speak truth, for the contribution of conscientious laborers on the part of the administration and the working staff, and for each one who contributes, we give thee thanks. And now, dear Father, hear the unspoken requests and meet the deep needs of all who call upon thee, and grant us the assurance of thy constant, abiding care. Bless the one who has come to bring us a message today, for we appreciate him, his labors and testimony. In the name of Christ, we offer our prayer. Amen.
Today we are honoring Campbell College, for which we are very proud and grateful to God to see the development and growth that's come to this institution. We're grateful to Campbell for the 39 students that it's sent us who enrolled this year at Southeastern. And today is your day. We've written letters to you that this is a day for you to wear a red tie and boast of your school. And we thought one time we might ask the professors to excuse you from the classes, but we didn't think much would come of that. So in the place of it, we're having a coffee hour for you to meet with Dr. Brown immediately upon the adjournment from this building. This coffee hour will be for the alumni and friends of Campbell College and will be held in the Bethay Room in Appleby Building. Then at 12 o'clock, the faculty and administration staff are invited to share a luncheon with Dr. Brown in the seminary cafeteria. Dr. Millard R. Brown is a native of Asheville, North Carolina, a graduate of Wake Forest College, Colgate-Rochester Divinity School, and holds the THM and the THD from Southern Seminary in Louisville. He's done postgraduate studies at Columbia, University of Tennessee, and is at present engaged in an extensive graduate study at Duke University. He's held pastorates in Windsor, North Carolina, and Kentucky, Knoxville, Tennessee, and his most recent pastorate was in Jacksonville, here in North Carolina. He served as chaplain during the Second World War in the United States Army, and has taught as a faculty member of Carson Newman, and is at present associate professor of sociology and religion at Campbell College. I've known Dr. Brown now for 30 years and found him to be a man of genuine character and worth, and it's a great joy to have him come and speak to us. After the choir sings this morning, he will speak to us on "The Name is Christian." We're grateful to Dr. Johnson and members of the choir for bringing us now Mueller's beautiful anthem, "The Lord is My Shepherd."
Thank you very much, Dr. Blackmore, Dr. Binkley, members of the faculty, and members of the student body. It's a pleasure and honor to be invited to be here this morning to give this chapel meditation. I ask you to direct your attention for a moment to the 26th verse of the 11th chapter of Acts. In this verse, we find a description of the apostles in Antioch. And it is said of the Christians, they were first called Christians in Antioch. We also have Paul in Philippians speaking of the name that is above every name, that at the sound of that name, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Professor Samuel P. Orth once did a study of the United States Census. He examined the first census taken in the United States, which was the 1790 census. In that census, such names appeared as Booze, Mug, Worm, Maggot. In the 1890 census, he found, upon examining that particular body of information, that those names which had appeared in the first census of the type we mentioned had disappeared. Why had they disappeared? Dr. Orth came to the conclusion that they had gone because the people who bore them were not proud of those names. And they had entered into legal contracts by which their names were changed. There is a name, however, given as mentioned in our scripture this morning, of which we are all proud, the name Christian. It arose in Antioch because the people who were non-Christians looked upon the followers of Jesus, and they were carrying into action the same sort of things that Jesus had been doing while he was here on earth. They were using him as their norm, as their standard, as their model, as their savior. Therefore, they were called Christians first in Antioch. I submit to you this morning that as we come together in this chapel service, that we ourselves need that same norm, need that same standard, need that same sense of objective reference for our lives that they accepted. The name is still Christian. What did that name mean to them, and what should it mean to us? It meant, in the first place, absolute obedience. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see a figure gracing the pages of history. A person who is so wrapped up in the obedience of the Heavenly Father that there is no sense of distinction between him and the Father. From his baptismal experience, even in his earlier years, leading on through the temptations and out into his public ministry, culminating in the Gethsemane experience where he poured out his heart to the Heavenly Father. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. Until we see him transfixed between earth and sky on the cross. And there we see a standard of complete, and as the existentialists would say, radical obedience. But I prefer the word absolute obedience to the Heavenly Father. Yes, that is our standard. He is our norm. Do we obey? What is our standard of obedience? Secondly, he becomes our norm, as the name Christian means something to us today. He becomes our norm in terms of complete self-integrity. There have been many criticisms leveled at our master. There have been many evaluations given of him through the years. But no one has ever attacked him on the basis of his integrity. We see in him complete self-integrity. No one has been able to level the charge of hypocrite at Jesus Christ. There was a sense of unity and sense of coherence, a sense of being together in one grand objective in the plan of God for men that we find revealed in him of such a nature that we can do nothing else than pattern after him in our lives. He is our norm in terms of integrity in our society today. Dr. James M. Gustafson writes in his introduction to Richard Niebuhr's little book, The Responsible Self, these words. Not only does the self struggle for integrity, but the society of which it is a part is a fragmented one, with loyalties and values that lead it in various directions at the same time. The devotion to truth in the scientific community may cause it to lose sight of the morally dubious uses to which scientific truth may be put in the social order. The business community might be so preoccupied with the values of efficiency and productivity that it loses sight of the values of truth and beauty, and we might say parenthetically, of religious commitment as well. The religious community, on the other hand, might become so valiant in pursuit of its inner and institutional life that it may seem to claim God exclusively for itself as its independent province. In a sense, modern universities are a macrocosm of the lack of social coherence in modern society. With their divergent purposes and perspectives that compete with them. And if we might paraphrase these words, we could say that in our total society today, we find that sense of disunity and lack of integrity. And there is a struggle for integrity going on today. We must have a standard, we must have a norm of integrity for our lives. And that norm is Jesus Christ. Putting it in more practical terms where we live every day, last Sunday, it was my privilege to sit on an ordination council for a young man entering the ministry. Some laymen were also on that council. Questions were put to the candidate in terms of his objectives in matters of integrity. The questions were raised as one layman explained why he asked certain questions. He said, in reply to an objection I raised, he said, "Brother Brown, there are three ministers. I don't want to call names, but there are three ministers in this community that you cannot trust on a stack of Bibles. And they won't pay their debts. They have standards of income which are provided by their churches, which give them adequate standards of income, levels of living. But one of them owes me $500, and every time he meets me, he crosses the street rather than face me and talk to me about it. Integrity? We can do no less today than have the greatest, most objective, yet most complete standard of reference for our lives in terms of this standard being internalized in our own hearts and lives as Jesus Christ. Complete integrity. And finally, we find in him the norm of absolute, or rather utter, goodwill or devotion to others. There are those who speak of this as universal love, agape in New Testament terms. But love which is so ineffable, so utterly selfless, and so complete in terms of its concern for others, that it looks out upon the world in terms of benevolence. As Jonathan Edwards would say, disinterested benevolence. When we try to describe that love, it is so great, so far beyond us, that words fail us. We can see it only in action. We see it in action in terms of Jesus hanging on Calvary's cross, the one who had taught his disciples to go the second mile when those about them would compel them to go one, who had also taught them to turn the other cheek, who had counseled his followers to pray for those who despitefully used them. Now, when it came his turn, the acid test of his teachings, what would have been your attitude? What would have been my attitude in that situation? Being human and being in a relativistic world as we are, we no doubt would have said to ourselves, look at all that we've done for these people. We've gone without sleep, we've gone without food, we've gone in costly ways of living. But here they're turning upon us. My life is at stake. I'll wash my hands of them. But Jesus' attitude was God's attitude. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And when we see that figure hanging there with that attitude of divine understanding, of divine compassion, we can do no other than bow before him and acknowledge him, my Lord and my God. Is Jesus Christ then divine? That's what I've been saying this morning. In terms of one of your own faculty members, one of my old teachers, who has meant more to me in many, many ways than any other living person. Either Jesus is divine, or we are left suspended over the abyss of moral and spiritual speculation. Or putting it, as we may turn in terms of the relativism of our order today, in sociological terms perhaps, if Jesus be not divine, we are left in a morass or a swamp of cultural relativism of such a nature that we may try to fight our way to the shore of the bog or the sinkhole in which we're placed. We lift one foot after another with a loud sucking motion, trying to extricate ourselves from these clutches which would dismember us and disintegrate us until we finally are submerged and we lose identity and significance to living. Jesus is our standard. Jesus is our objective. Christ is divine for our lives. There was a chaplain who detached himself from the main body of troops in one of the retreats in Korea when the enemy was encroaching with rapidity and American forces were being encompassed. As the retreat became rather rapid, a body of wounded men was left behind. These men, in their wounded condition, cried out, "Are you abandoning us? Don't leave us here." They had that sense of isolation from their fellows in that matter and condition. There was a chaplain then who detached himself from the main body and said, "I'll join them." His fellows said, chaplain, you lose your life. Why not be saved for another day? But he joined the wounded. He lost his life with them. But he was concerned. As we look to Jesus Christ, we see the utter concern of God for us. The name is Christian. Jesus Christ is our Savior. And the name Christian still means something to us today. What is your name? Stand with us. O God, our Heavenly Father, we are grateful indeed for thy goodness, thy loving kindness, which has been revealed completely and fully in Jesus Christ. Keep us, we pray, under thy direction and leadership. Forgive our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Renew within us a right spirit. Help us to be thy faithful and obedient servants. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.